James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage, and we will this coming week as well. There's a lot of layers here. It's just true of all of Scripture. So I'll be reading now James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And hello, Josh and Stacy. It's very good to see you. I was very sad when you left. We all were, but we're glad the Lord's blessing you and that you're with us today. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to understand this passage in a way that that honors you, and then in a way that will change us for your glory. We pray. Amen. There's two writers of the last century who were well known for their apocalyptic vision, their sense of how our Western culture might come to ruin, might come to demise. And one of them was Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, the novel Brave New World in 1932. And the other was George Orwell, who wrote the novel 1984. And he wrote that in 1949. And because they both had this vision of impending ruin or a diminishment of a culture, how might that come about? They're often linked together, though their vision is really quite different, and it's really well brought out in a very useful, insightful book called "Amusing Ourselves to Death" by Neil Postman, who died recently. He was a sociologist at NYU, and I would recommend that book to you. It was written in 1985. It's very relevant today. But this is what he says about these two views of how our culture might come to ruin. He said this, George Orwell, that's 1984, warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed impression. Oppression, like a foreign army, for instance. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban a book. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture and noted our almost infinite capacity for distraction. In Orwell's vision, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Huxley's vision, people are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we come to love will ruin us. What we come to love will ruin us. James warns us of friendship with the world. What people have come to call worldliness, which can be misunderstood. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. I don't believe that when this idea of worldliness, as it comes from the scripture, is primarily about the things or the people of this world. Remember, God created everything good, and it remains good if we use everything as He intended. And the people of this world are all created in God's image. Now, it's true that any noun, any person, place, and thing can be, even any good thing can become bad if that thing supplants God in the primary place of our affections in our heart. Anything can become an idol if it replaces God in the center of our affections, if it trumps our primary loyalty to God. But in essence, worldliness is a disordered loyalty in our hearts. The arena in which the lordship of Christ is rejected or ignored or forgotten. And such disregard can sometimes be glaring. It can make the headlines, but more often than not, it's more of a kind of fog that just settles around us. So the problem I want to look at today with you, or consider, is what I would call spiritual narcolepsy. Narcolepsy is a tendency to fall asleep, especially in relaxing surroundings. And those of you that listen to me week after week know all about this. This disorder is rampant in our church. And those of you who tell me that you're... Hi. Those of you who tell me that you're praying, I don't buy it. But it's... The spiritual narcolepsy is this tendency to be lulled into drowsiness, lulled into sleep. Excuse me. Test. Thank you. As I've said before, quoting the Beatles, I get by with a lot of help from my friends. So there's this problem of spiritual drowsiness. In my reading of C.S. Lewis, he would really agree with Aldous Huxley. It's a curious fact, which is totally irrelevant to the sermon, but that C.S. Lewis and Aldous Huxley died on the same day, and it was also the same day that John Kennedy was shot and killed on November 22nd, 1963. But Lewis talked often, and it's in his fiction as well as his prose writing or his more Christian, directly Christian nonfiction works. He spoke of the evil enchantment of worldliness. We become reduced to somnambulists or sleepwalkers. So worldliness then, yes, it involves things that we do, and it's the things that we do that make the headlines, but intrinsic to worldliness is things that are left undone, things that we don't do, or sins of omission. And maybe I picked too easy a target here, but I bumped into statistics that I got to share with you today. I read this week in 2011, the Nielsen report said that the average American watches 5 hours of TV a day. That's 18,000 hours a year. If you do anything for 5 hours a day, it is going to shape your heart. on some level. Remember, Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity. Remember, this is 1932. This is before the World Wide Web and a lot of things that we know now. He feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity. The truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. We would become a trivial culture. And he noted our almost infinite capacity for distraction. Note here, a lot of what can cause us to drift spiritually and to fall asleep spiritually, this narcolepsy of the soul, has nothing to do with headline sins or defection. It's a slow drip, incremental way of drifting that will just as surely take a person to hell as the dramatic sins, or take us certainly away from God's purposes if we're believers. Jesus talks about those who are lukewarm, and it's not a good place to be. John Piper says, "We have nibbled so long at the table of the world, our soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great." So drift is the danger. Lewis says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. It's the spell of forgetfulness. Christ's lordship becomes ignored and then forgotten. This ought to be alarming to us. But what sort of things typically alarm us? You know, if there's any downturn in the economy, we're all very alarmed. And to some extent, for good reason, of course. You know, you hear about a case of Ebola in Dallas, and that's all anyone can talk about. And of course, that's noteworthy. But it's a lot of times, it's just the things that alarm us. We got a new car and someone backed into it in a parking lot and put a little dent in it. That's alarming. The Giants get shut out by the Eagles. That is alarming. But we typically save our spiritual alarm, again, for the headline kind of sins. You know, a shooting somewhere and the horrible things that happen and make the news. But James would have us awaken from the kind of garden variety sins that can slowly infest our hearts and bring us away from God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. In fact, in this passage, and this passage echoes a number of passages in the Old Testament. It's not unique. James is lifting a metaphor that is common to his first century hearers. Enmity with God, turning away from God, is a kind of adultery. So consider a marriage. Minor flirtations, new priorities, increased indifference, diminished affections is the beginning of infidelity, and one might rightfully say is infidelity. By that measure, we all need to do repenting, I'm sure, in our marriages at times anyway. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, covetously, it's adultery. We need to keep these things in mind, these matters of the heart. Now, spiritual adultery, remember, the marriage covenant is an echo of the primary covenant. That is, Scripture makes it very clear, which we demonstrated a couple weeks ago, that Jesus, Christ Jesus, is the divine husbandman, and the church is his bride. That's a metaphor, but it's a reality. In fact, marriage is an echo of this primary covenant of God, and God being the bridegroom and his people being the bride. Now, hear this again. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's adultery. So, minor flirtations, new priorities, increased indifference, diminished affection. When these things start to brew in our hearts, When we start to drift, it is indeed an infidelity to God, more serious even than infidelity within a marriage covenant. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:10, he speaks of a man named Demas, and he said, Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me. So if you're in love with the world, you can't, there's a very clear either or in Scripture. Your heart is directed towards God or it's not. Now, we all fail. If your heart is directed towards God, you may fail, but if it's directed, you'll keep repenting. Like that little baby learning to walk, keep getting back up to walk towards his father or mother. So to be directed towards God doesn't mean we have all our spiritual ducks in a row, but it's a clear direction. And if that direction has disappeared in your life, that's cause for alarm. And jealousy then is often a virtue. It can be a virtue in marriage. You're trying to protect, you have a strong desire to protect the covenant, a strong desire for relational faithfulness. It makes sense in marriage. Now, jealousy within marriage, usually our hearts are tainted and it can go south in a hurry, but it's a valid disposition within marriage and other human relationships nonetheless. But with God, jealousy is absolutely reasonable. He is our heavenly husbandman. He brooks no rivals. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. James is not over the top when he sounds the alarm. As I read this passage to you, I felt the danger in the passage, and that is it could seem over the top when he piles up these phrases that we're going to get to in a moment. But, you know, for him to use soporific language, sleep-inducing language, would be cruel and unloving. Remember what Soren Kierkegaard said, that your neighbor's house is on fire in the middle of the night. You know that he's in peril, but he likes to sleep. You don't want to bother him. You let it go. Are you kidding? You'd sound an alarm in a hurry. He'll get over it. He may be mad the first moment he hears you, but he'll love you forever for waking him. Lewis says, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us. So the alarm, here's the alarm, one bell after another, beginning in verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I just want to look at these just for very briefly with you. They could withstand far greater consideration than we'll give them. But submit yourselves to God. Submission, as understood in the Scripture, is not just a passive, kind of wimpy, kind of paralytic virtue. No, it's active, it's strong, it's courageous. Submission is an active notion in the Scriptures, an active thing. And what is it? It's to, when we submit to Christ, we order our lives under his authority. We gladly, maybe sometimes it's hard for us, but when we're thinking correctly, we gladly yield to his authority. It's a voluntary yielding in love. Remember, there's not one square inch of this universe over which Christ does not rightfully say, mine. He is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Lord. The Apostle Paul says we're to take every thought and make it captive to him. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, and it's thorough. In fact, remember, the marriage covenant is really the echo of this original primary covenant. So you'll see in Ephesians 5:24, Wives are likened to the church in there, and it says wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's a thorough kind of thing. And by the way, that's a volatile statement. Misunderstood by many people. That is not a weakness. That is not a capitulation. There is a strength when we understand, the virtuous nature of God's directives to us, whether we're men or women. And all of us need to be people who know about submission in one way or another, and certainly submission to Christ. Well, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. And people could make fun of something like this around Halloween. You know, there's two dangers to approaching the devil, Lewis said. One is to have an inordinate interest in the devil, you know, so that people that are into witchcraft and that sort of thing. But the other, and maybe the greater danger, is this idea to dismiss him as sort of a cute little Halloween idea. That's a dangerous place to end up. The Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Elsewhere he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. That means stay awake. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to desire. But again, we most need to be wary of the subtle seductions. Yeah, when a lion pounces, it's noteworthy. But there's all that prowling that goes on in the night. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan comes to us like an angel of light. And he makes things that God hates lovable to us. And it's the things we love that will ruin us. We got to be so careful. Remember, in the Odyssey, you know, Odysseus is returning back home after years wandering. And he knows that there's an island that has what they're called sirens, these very seductive, enchanting sea nymphs that they sing a song that's so beautiful and so alluring that the sailors will go to the island and then they'll be destroyed because in reality they're monsters. That's what Satan is like to us. He promises so much, but it's all a facade, and behind it is only death and destruction. So that's why the Apostle Paul, it's great counsel, practical counsel, Ephesians 4:27, he says, do not give the devil a foothold. Don't let that, you start to open the door, like if you're in a relationship you ought not to be in, on a horizontal human level, and you know it's not right, but you start opening the door a little bit, that door will, in time, go open, and you'll justify it. What did Odysseus do? Well, he knew what was coming, and he wanted to make sure he got home to his wife, Penelope, so he put beeswax in his ears, and he had the men lash him to the mast. And he said, when I beg you to untie me, when the siren starts singing their enchanting song, don't do it. He took every effort not to let, in a sense, the devil get a foothold. And there was wisdom to that. Well, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This, really coming to know and honor the Lord, it includes, but it's much more than this idea of just say no. It's much fuller than that. It's an active movement with much promise. Deuteronomy 4:7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to Him? So it isn't just an avoidance, right? Because nature abhors a vacuum. You get everything empty. Jesus said you clean out your heart of a demon, and if nothing comes in to replace it, there's seven more will come to take its place. We want to pursue God. And then dramatic language here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a thorough repentance. Cleanse your hands. This is an external thing. It has to do with our deeds. And then perhaps even of more import, purify your hearts. That's our internal self. And remember, Jesus says it's out of the overflow of our hearts that we speak and act. We are not to be double-minded. Purity of heart is to will one thing. So we are eager. It's like if you got your hands, you know, super dirty, and maybe you're going to have dinner with some dignitary, you know, and you were changing the oil in your car, and you would find a place quickly. You'd scrub those hands well. You'd be alarmed. You'd want to be clean, right? And this is all the more spiritually. Stop flirting with sin. Stop flirting with the enemy. Stop lingering in the garden when Satan is saying, "Did God really say that?" Satan's already suggested to you those kind of things since I've started preaching. For instance, maybe when you heard the word submission. Did God really say that? Yes, He did. And we love God more than we love our own inclinations. But it could have been anything. Submission is just not a word any of us like, is it? By nature. You know, like Milton said, we would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. By nature, we are autonomous. We want to govern ourselves. Stop listening to the sirens. Break off all ties with any usurping loyalty. Lash yourselves to the mast of commitment to Christ. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There's an either or. And you know, Samuel Lewis, he has so much spiritual, psychological realism. And he wrote a book that some of you read, which is like a sustained wake-up call to our spiritual soul lethargy. And it's called The Great Divorce. And it's a kind of an allegory. And the idea, the premise is a bunch of people that are in a sort of purgatory kind of place, or maybe hell. And they have a chance to go to the outskirts of heaven, which is pictured as this incredibly beautiful mountainous country. And they're on the edge of the country. And for each person that goes, someone who's already in heaven comes down to meet with them and talk with them and not force them, but try to help them, whatever is impeding them from saying yes to the Lord of that country, I guess. It's, you know, every analogy breaks down, but very powerful. And there's one place in there that's, I think, especially powerful. And there's a man that comes up, and he has some interest in the heavenly country, but his interest is compromised because he has this little red lizard on his shoulder, this little red dragon. And the heavenly being that comes to talk to him says, you gotta kill that thing. You can't come into this country with that thing on your shoulder. But this little lizard whispers in its ear, can you really live without me? This guy's over the top. What's the big deal? Right? He starts using that kind of language. Now I just want to read you some of the dialogue. The heavenly being says, may I kill it? Well, there's time to discuss that later. There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep. I'm sure it'll be all right. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I can keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process is no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I will really think over what you've said carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling that well today. It would be silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. All days are present now. And then he says, get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. See, the truth comes out. He can be very casual, but when he's really pressed, this thing is so part of his identity It's almost inseparable from who he is. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if I did. It is not so. You're hurting me. I never said it wouldn't hurt. I said it wouldn't kill you. And this is one of the vignettes that ends up well in the story. But I think it's very powerful. It's true the way sin works with us, especially sin that we can kind of homogenize and rationalize. And then James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We're too casual, too cozy, too cavalier with sin. It's like, come on, whatever, no big deal. A really godly man named Jerry Bridges a few years ago wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And he talks about all these sort of more garden variety sins that those of us that, you know, don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do, you know, could feel like we're really on the fast track to heaven, you know. And this talks about, you know, envy and pride and gossip, how those things can work ruin in our life. James, and by the way, James does use dramatic language here, but he is not alone in the scripture. For instance, Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and it is near. Or the apostle Paul, in a very powerful, very important passage. All scripture is important, but I highlight this morning. He describes the wide awake nature of true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And a worldly sorrow is like you're sad, you're caught, or you really look bad in front of other people. You know, you ever felt that? You're really remorseful that someone read that or heard you say that, and you still would, you wouldn't have stopped if you weren't caught. It's more, it's not a godly sorrow. But here's godly sorrow. See what godly sorrow has produced in you. Listen to these alarm bells for the Apostle Paul. See what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So he's saying the people who he's writing to have repented in the truest sense, that means they've been truly alarmed and done everything to turn back towards God. As if you stepped out of your, if you were going down a path of marital infidelity, and you had a friend come by, and it's like you were under a spell, and suddenly you realized you were brought back into the beauty of the covenant and the import of the covenant, and you woke up and you went back home and you said, I got to make things right with your wife or your husband. See, we have a choice. We got a choice either to mourn over our sin now or to mourn over it for all eternity. Jesus said, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Luke 6:25. But there's so much promise. You know, the prophet Joel, he talked about, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, let there be alarm on the mountain. But not many verses thereafter in Joel chapter 2, listen to our gracious God. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. The people are already far gone in their disregard and forgetfulness. But even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. It's not just an outward sign. It's what's going on inside. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. For those of us, and we'll never get it perfect, but that with any level of sincerity, say, Lord, I don't want to be duplicitous. I want truth, like David prays, give me truth in my inmost heart. There is promise. The Apostle Peter, when he preached, he said, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come. Well, how do you stay awake? You know, you get alarmed, but how do you stay awake? I'm going to say some of it next week. But it all begins with humility. Humility keeps us awake before God. Look how these verses are bookended. All these alarm bells that we've read. In verse 6, the end of verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And I heard it said that a 12th century pastor, Bernard of Clairvaux, was asked, what is the most important disposition of the Christian life and walk? And he said, there are three. Humility, humility, and humility. And I think he was on to something. See, pride must die in us or nothing of heaven will ever live in us. Pride must die in us or nothing of heaven can live in us. That's from a great book called Humility by Andrew Murray. Humility is that fertile soil of repentance. It's the humus. It's the kind of soil in which God is pleased to grow good things. So humility is important. And the best way to get to humility is to really look at God and try to understand who God is, because the more you see his holiness, the more you see the beauty of Christ, it won't make you humble in a snivelly, show-offy, inverted, prideful kind of way. It'll make you truly sense your need of him. But the other thing I want to mention and highlight more next week is this idea of memory, remembrance that awakens us. You see, to be deprived of memory is to lose your identity. So someone suffering from severe amnesia, they no longer know who they are. Sometimes you might have to help a friend who's forgotten who they are. Like if you had a loved one who had physical amnesia, you'd surround them with care and you'd reach out to them. We need to do that with one another when we forget God. But memory keeps you from getting lost. You're in the thick of the woods and you don't know how to get out, and then you remember the path. Memory keeps us from getting lost. It keeps us alert. Paul says a beautiful line that I can't stop thinking of. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And there's mnemonic devices. That's a really weird word. Mnemonic. M-N-E-M-O-N-I-C. Mnemonic devices. A mnemonic device is a tool or a habit for keeping something alive in your memory. And people use little tricks, associations and such, but I'm talking about it now in a higher level. A mnemonic device that is a tool of recall so that we keep what matters most in the center of our thinking. We stay mind full of the truth, heart full of the truth. And there's various mnemonic strategies on our way to heaven that God gives us. And people in the past and still call them the means of grace, or you could call them habits of the heart. Things like engagement with the Word of God, a prayer, and praise. But the one I want to mention today, it's because we're approaching it, is the Lord's Supper, is one of the great God-given means of grace or mnemonic devices. That's almost a crass way to talk about communion. I have a very high view of what we're going to do, but I think it may be helpful so that we understand or we approach it maybe in a more awake manner. Jesus says, do this. What does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. He knows we're forgetful. But the problem is, if you think about a holy God and you're honest about yourself, how do you even approach this table? You know, David says, Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But who of us are there who could then go up to that holy hill, go to the temple, stand in the presence of God? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, so they shall see God. People read that and say, great. Are you kidding? If having a pure heart is essential for seeing God, I am toast. And we all are. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just guidelines for living. It's truth to make you get on your knees and call out to the only one who could ever live those directives. Yes, we want to approximate them, but only one. There's only one person with clean hands and a pure heart. We are unworthy. James says we all stumble in many ways. He includes himself. We need help from beyond. We need good news. The gospel. And that's why the gospel is so awesome, because good news has come. In the beginning of verse 6 here in James 4, you could start getting really discouraged, because you could see that your prayers aren't what they should be, and the envy and the quarreling. But it says, he gives more grace. Right in the middle of it, he gives more grace. And how gracious was God to send his only Son to this earth, to those of us who are unworthy. From the fullness from his fullness, we have all received grace after grace, John says in John 1:16. But again, Jesus is the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. He lived the life we could never live. He stayed awake through thick and thin. And I saw a picture. Am I on? Okay, good. I'll seek to behave here. Yeah, I saw a picture this week, an artist's rendition of the disciples who are sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a picture of us. At the time of greatest peril, greatest need, the darkest hour the world will ever know, those who would claim to be closest to Jesus are sound asleep. But Jesus never slept. He never slept. He stayed awake through thick and thin. And then from Gethsemane, he ascended that hill on our behalf. He stood in a place where I could never stand. In my place, condemned, he stood. Though he had clean hands, he took on our sin. It's amazing what he did for us on the cross. He died the death we deserve, and this is what we remember. This is what we celebrate during communion. It's a sober joy. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So we are indeed prone to wander. We all have a tendency towards amnesia. You know, there's a remarkable place in Matthew chapter 27 when it describes, Jesus uses this parable of 10 young women, the parable of the 10 virgins who are preparing for their wedding, but they don't know when the bridegroom will come, and some of them keep their lamps lit because he could come anytime and others don't. It's very powerful. But Jesus says, because the bridegroom seemed delayed, they were all drowsy and slept. And that's what happens. It can seem like Jesus is far away. This is like, come on, how is this relevant? We fall asleep. You know what the linchpin, I think the center of the book of James and the Christian life is found in James 5:8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to establish our hearts. And this is a means that Jesus gives us to establish our hearts while we wait for his second coming. Do this in remembrance of me. Memory is allowing something to constantly abide with us. In this case, allowing someone to constantly abide with us. This meal keeps us mindful and heart full of what matters most. And you may say, come on, you're making too big a deal of it, you know, and maybe we don't celebrate it in a way that helps us. I was wondering that today. Maybe it's muted because we could maybe we should all come up together. Maybe there's ways that would make it more real. I don't know. But I do know that by God's grace, if we take this time seriously, He can bless us. We can be recollected. You know, in Him all things hold together. It can bring greater integrity. The Apostle Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The cross keeps us awake. You know, I read a guy that said, and he then went on to try to explain it in a positive way, but he said that he thought the Lord's Supper was like a sanctified letdown, or it could be for people, because whenever you take it, we're still in the middle of all the stuff of our lives. We know that Jesus died for us, and we anticipate that wedding supper of the Lamb when everything will be made new and there'll be just absolute joy that we read about in Revelation. But in this meantime, it could almost feel like a letdown because that feast has not yet come. But we take it, Jesus says, until He comes, we remember what He has done for us in this meantime. In this moment, we remember what He did for us as a promise for what is to come, but He gives grace on the journey. This is a meal for the road. This is sustenance. Augustine said the church is like a wayside inn. And that has to do with fellowship and joy, but I think of the Lord's Supper. It's a place where we stop for a moment and remember in a way that sustains us on the road. It's like in Psalm 78:19, it is a table in the wilderness. And we need that. We need that more than we know. It's a foretaste. So we celebrate our Lord's life and death together. The cross humbles us and it lifts us up. The cross silences us and it makes us sing all at the same time if we understand it. Another wonderful term, you know, Lord's Supper, communion, is Eucharist, which means the thanksgiving, gratitude. And, you know, words interest me, etymology. And I won't camp on this, but it's interesting to me in German, the word for thank and the word for thank. Thank. They're even close in English, right? Danke or Denke are very closely related. This is a thinking that is a thanking, this remembering what we do. Our Lord gives us more grace. So He sounds the alarm, but He doesn't just sound the alarm and leave us bereft. He sounds the alarm and awakens us to a Savior who will do everything for us. So instead of nibbling on the edges of this world, we can be fed and sustained by our Creator and Redeemer, and we can have promise. Jesus, everything, all of life, all of our hopes and dreams, everything is realized in our great King. So we want to have allegiance to Him. So we'll use the graces He's given us for all their worth, and it's worth a lot. We'll talk about other ones next week. Grace changes everything, and when you understand grace, we'll start acting in different ways. Love so amazing, love so divine. It demands, it compels us. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray, and we'll celebrate this time. And some of you may be here and you don't understand all this, and I hope I haven't been confusing. If you're not sure of the gospel, there's no shame in that. The shame would be in just letting it drift. I would encourage you, come talk to me or someone that you might know here that might be further down the road in understanding the gospel. But if you're here and you're really trusting in Christ, but you're struggling, remember this meal is not for people who have it together. This meal is for sinners who look to Jesus for all their hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the alarm. And James, Lord, wake us up. Lord, we all default setting, we slip right back into amnesia. We love our amnesia, Lord. We love that which ruins us. I pray, Lord, you'd fasten in our hearts the beauty of Christ. I pray that the next moment we would gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. So it wouldn't even be a just say no kind of life, but it would be that expulsive power of a new affection, that when we taste and see the goodness of Jesus, it'll put us out of taste for the things of this world that displease you. But we're all on a journey, Lord, and I just pray you'd help each person here, wherever they're at, to see you a little more clearly and to be more devoted to you, Father. Bless us. We need your help. We're so thankful that you give us more grace. And we're often distracted, Lord. We don't fully understand even what we're going to do now, but we understand that Jesus died for us and that we now remember him and love him and love you. And thank you for your grace, we pray. Amen.